As you're taking your seats, if you'd like to look at page 683 and 684 at the back of the Trinity Hymnal or chapter 26 of our confession, we're going to look there at the beginning of our time together. My plan in the next 3 weeks then is to look at what the scriptures say about kind of the makeup of everyday congregations. And there'll be some disagreement, some points of continuity with our other Protestants, brothers and sisters. But I want to look at that first before getting into the particulars, which is what I want to do, you know, for a number of months as we work through Keach's book together and simply looking at the verses through the lens of each particular chapter. That's still wrapped up in the mail, so if it's not here within the next couple weeks, I'm just going to send out the digital copy. And if you want a printed copy, let me know, and I can print out the chapters until the books get here. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that you have given us the great privilege, not only of being your children, but also of being members of your universal church and of this particular congregation. We would ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding into these things, that we might understand the way in which Jesus is building his church specifically, and that we might all the more conform our lives to bring that into submission to his will for our lives and for our corporate life together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to look at page 684, and 685, paragraph 15. My overall contention this morning is simply this, that the brethren, and by that I mean Christians who are members of a particular congregation, have a right or a duty to participate in the life of the congregation, even during times of difficulty. And we're going to look at that today from Acts 15, and then we're going to look at it from the lens of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 in the next 2 weeks after this. So just simply thinking through difficult times, and then we'll extrapolate from there kind of about the good times as well. But in paragraph 15 of our confession of faith, if you notice, we'll read at the beginning and then where it says it is according, it's in the fourth line if you're looking in the hymnal. It says, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured, in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order. Just pausing there, we've basically covered if there's something that's happened that has been offensive or something that there's a disagreement on. So basically saying churches are still full of folks that are lacking in conformity to Jesus Christ, and so we're going to have problems that arise naturally together. So what do we do in those instances? Continuing on, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. The section that I want to highlight this morning is where it begins with, it is according to the mind of Christ, and to be all the way down to be reported to all the churches concerned. And again, my contention is this, that means that every member of those churches has a role to play in that particular concern. So that means that what's being highlighted here is not something that just concerns the officers. It's not something that just concerns the elders, or we might say it's not something that just concerns the pastors, but it concerns each and every member, and that each and every member has a part to play, and we'll see that from Acts chapter 15. So if you'd like to look in your Bibles at Acts 15, and as you're turning there, this is an important concept simply because oftentimes most people will pay lip service to the concept, and by people I mean people in churches, pastors, etc. Most churches will pay lip service to the idea that every member matters, and that every member has a part to play during the life of the church. However, I think typically, or perhaps it just tells you more about my experience, when it becomes a matter of difficulty, suddenly we circle the wagons and there's very few people that have any right to say anything, or so we're told. And I think what the scriptures hold out is something that indicates a much broader base of support for the role of every member. So in Acts chapter 15, we have the record of the council at Jerusalem. And simply because of the sake of time, we're going to not read the whole passage, but I will highlight these things as we move along. There is a sort of a formal pattern of accountability that's occurring here at this particular time. If you notice, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, we find the problem that has plagued the church in Antioch, namely that some have come up from Jerusalem and have told them that they need to first be circumcised before they join the church. And there's a big problem that arises in verse 2, no small dissension and debate with them. And notice it's Paul and Barnabas, men who are elsewhere described as apostles. So I submit to you, if the apostles in the light of the congregation needed help from other congregations, that certainly applies to lesser lights like ourselves, that this pattern still holds. And we see as well, moving along in verse 3, being sent on their way by the church. So they didn't say, brothers and sisters, we're going to go talk to the other apostles and we'll get back to you with the official opinion. So the church sent them out. They're saying, we're going to go and send these individuals to Jerusalem to have the matter sort of handled for us, to get advice about what we should do. And they go along, and verse 4, we see that a church is being spoken of here as well. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So the elders and the apostles are not acting on behalf of the church to say, we welcome you, but rather the church itself is welcoming them. Now, not trying to beat a semantic horse to death this morning, it's just simply saying the church has a part to play and that it's included in the scriptures, and we have important details that are included there as well as saying the elders and the apostles too. Otherwise, if the elders and the apostles can simply act on behalf of the congregation and sort of just pass over them saying we're their representatives, there'd be no need for it to be there. So the whole church is playing a role in this particular series of verses. And furthermore, if you look over at verses 22 to 23 and then 30 to 33, again, there's a reciprocal response by the church in Jerusalem. They send out individuals to go back to Antioch and say, what the brothers are saying is true, that they're sending out witnesses to say, this is what we said. So if you notice in verse 22 to 23, seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. And then, dropping down to verses 30 to 33. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So again, the whole process is people are being sent out for a particular purpose. They're being received by the entire congregation, and then they're being sent back out by that congregation back to the church which sent them. So far we've seen in this very particular kind of brief opening line that the congregation has a role to play in sending out messengers. I don't think that's controversial, that we choose our officers by way of voting. We also choose our messengers or those that we send as our representatives to other churches. I'm not sure what this church has done in the past or what happened at CRBC, but we see here that there's a sense of sending out messengers of those that the congregation has chosen. So in other words, the congregation has a right to pick their spokespeople to go and to speak about something or to witness something. And that means each and every member has to be involved in my sort of second point that we see here in Acts 15, in the deliberations to be able to choose their messengers. So we see that they can choose those that they send to other congregations to speak for them. And secondly, that they also choose, or they have a knowledge of what has gone on in order to make that sort of decision. If you look in verses 6 to 9 of Acts chapter 15, it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, again speaking about the circumcision issue. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." We see that the messengers then are being gathered together. Now, the astute reader will, of course, notice in verse 6, that says the apostles and the elders. But if you drop it down to verses 12 to 14, we see further, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name,'" so on and so forth. And then again, verse 22, "seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." That although it's speaking of the apostles and the elders, there's some larger group that is present. And we'll highlight this more as we move along. But in terms of Acts chapter 15, in the deliberation, there are those that are present that are not apostles and elders as well, that the congregation is present there. Now, as an aside, there can be times where there are, you know, we would see the apostles and the elders doing other things. But in this particular case, the church in Antioch sent for help to the church in Jerusalem, and that is including the totality of that group. And that's the case even with great lights such as those that walked with Christ, you know, the apostles, and that they are then deliberating in their time together to make particular decisions. So notice again that when they send out this sort of council has really two points that it's, or two things that it's doing. First of all, verses 12 to 14, they're deliberating. They have a matter that's being considered. They're talking it through. They're debating it. And secondly, that they have a conclusion at the very end, verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the thing polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled from blood." So really nothing that is adiaphora or things that are Christian liberty issues. They're simply restraining their consciences by the word of God. So all that to say at this particular juncture then is that what we see with particular congregation here in Acts chapter 15 is that those who are members of the congregation are participating in these very high church council sorts of things, and that has major ramifications on how we view our role as members within this congregation as well. And that's helpful in terms of thinking through these things to say that Acts 15 gives us a view then that members then are an essential element to the deliberative process. So what does that mean in sort of practical terms? It means that the congregation can't say, well, I'll use myself as an example, Michael, we want you to go over here. You make a decision, you get back to us, and we're good with that. Or at least they shouldn't, in the sense of that the congregation needs to be involved. Or I can't say, hey, I got this. I'll report back what I think you need to know. But instead, it's that the congregation is actually involved. So if there's ever a point of difference, we would be involved in that together. So whatever that might be in terms of sending messengers or, say, another church. You know, we have a long history with Grace down in Rockford. If they had a problem and they sent to us for help, you know, that's not just me giving advice. We would have a deliberation and we would meet. And we would make decisions of advice, and we would send it back to them, and we would send messengers. I think typically we see that, you know, they're sending out those who are officers, but they are also sending out other witnesses. And that's important to see that every member then has a vital role to play, and that there's no sort of hierarchy in terms of, you know, benefits to membership. It's not like you get a credit card or something, and you get, you spend however many dollars, you get to get upgraded to the second tier or something. But that every member then has all the rights and privileges that Christ has purchased for them by his blood from the beginning. And that we have that role to play in the congregation from the word go. And in this particular section then, we see that they are also involved in terms of discussing these things further. And I'd like to highlight that in terms, again, of the word that's being used to describe what they are doing. If you notice in verse 22 again, that they are, furthermore, it says it seemed good, so there's deliberation, and that there's a choice that is being done by that group with the whole church. And again, the letter itself, and as an aside here, this doesn't mean that we have to necessarily do things like letter by committee. That's at least one level of purgatory lower than we would want to do if you've ever written a letter by committee. We can propose a letter and it can be voted on. You could do a letter by committee, but I don't know why anyone would want to do that. But in terms of, we'd only do it once, I suppose. But in this particular sense, then, verse 23, where it says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, that they are, again, writing the letter, and it's primarily the brothers that are listed first. And notice to whom they are sending the letter, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So I don't want to overwork the passage, but in Acts chapter 15, there is an important item of seeing that the individual members are playing a role in an apostolic council with the apostles present. And this particular section, and to be slightly polemical, really cuts against the grain in terms of those who would take the view that we have bishops. You have a bishop, and his ministry is the ministry of the totality of the parish or whatever number of churches that he has. And the members really have no right historically to put a bishop in place, at least in the Reform world. They have no right to take a bishop out. They have no right to really say or do anything. It's almost as though, like maybe when we were small children with our parents, you don't talk back to dad. and if you do, there's consequences. And simultaneously, it would also cut against our Presbyterian brothers, where they are going to say that these sorts of duties are delegated by the vote that the congregation makes when they call a man to the office either of teaching elder or ruling elder. And I simply say, I don't think that's what we see in Scripture. And we'll see that in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 as well, that the congregation cannot delegate their rights and privileges, which also has the flip side of the same coin, is it's a duty, right? If we've been given a privilege, we're responsible for what we do with it. So we oftentimes, or at least I grew up, my parents would tell me, once I turn 18, you don't like what's going on in whatever area we can vote. Get out there and vote. If you don't vote, don't complain because you haven't participated. That's your duty. And I think that's the same in terms of the congregation, that we have a duty to steward the privileges that we've been given. And one of those privileges that we've been given is a right to participate in the serious matters that come before the church. And when they do, that we take them seriously, that we're involved, that there's a discussion. And if we're asked to go out as witnesses, that we will make time to do that because we've been chosen by the church to go do that. Of course, we should choose people who are willing, who are able to go, but that we're making time in terms of what we're doing. And again, the totality of this then, when we seal it together, would be that church councils then are communicating to the churches. And we could simply say, this really does cut against the idea of kind of a good old boys club where, you have a predetermined winner and loser, but rather that things are just being said in the open. And I think we can all appreciate why that's so vital, that every member has a right to know. But conversely, if you're not a member, you don't have a right to know. And you shouldn't know because it's a private matter. It's a family matter. And if you're not a member, that doesn't apply to you, with all niceness and all that. But that in terms of that, it's a matter for those that have joined themselves to a particular congregation. And we see then that this does go well at the very end with them going about their work in verse 35 again. I do want to open up for questions here at this point because I know there's a variety of, sometimes this can be a somewhat contentious issue. But yeah, Duncan?
So it sounds like your exposition here would be against the idea of elder-led churches. It sounds much more democratic.
Yeah, so Duncan's question is, would I see the church as democratic? And I would answer no. I think we live in a monarchy with, you know, Christ rules as king, and Christ puts in place his ministers to do very specific things, where I see once men are invested in an office that they serve at the request of Christ, and that the congregation is simply recognizing those gifts in them. Rather than serving at the will of the congregation. In other words, the only way that we would remove a man would be if he falls into sin, in which case he's no longer qualified for the office. We don't just fire him because we don't like him. And I think that's probably a slight difference. So I wouldn't see it as a democracy. I'd see it more as a republic or a commonwealth with Christ overall as king.
But the functioning of it with the elders and the church and the apostles all being apparently equal partners in the conversations, how's that different?
Than a democracy?
No, how's it different? Yeah, how's it different from a democracy? Is it not one man, one vote kind of a thing, or do the elders have more?
No, so I would say that there is a vote at the end of the day, like with calling anyone. Like for instance, when you all called me, you know, Noah didn't get 10 votes. You know, Noah got one vote, I assume, that there's not, you know, more than one vote. Everyone gets the same voice. But within the office, there are duties such as the elders can say this person can't come to the table because of unrepentant sin, that we can suspend people from the table without asking the congregation's permission, because we've been installed to that office by Christ and by the recognition of the brother in here. So we'd be able to do that. We could also recommend changes to the Constitution, a variety of other things within the powers of the office. I would see it similarly to, for lack of a better phrase, almost something akin to, we don't really have another picture in our country anymore, I suppose. If it was a republic like it used to be, I think that would be more the case in terms of the president has duties and privileges, and he doesn't need to ask Congress or the courts for permission to do his job. They may intervene if he's going beyond that, but I'd say that within the sort of area that there are particular rights and privileges and duties to the office of member and then to the office of either deacon or elder. So functionally, I think it functions more like a commonwealth or a republic than a democracy, simply because, for instance, the other thing, if you look at our Constitution under suspension, the elders can say that we're in a meeting and brother or sister so-and-so is being disorderly. Maybe they're like yelling at people. I can say, sit down, you're not allowed to speak anymore and you're not allowed to vote, you're under suspension. And I don't need to ask for permission. Because they're being disorderly and they need to repent and apologize to the congregation. That there's a variety of things that you can do that then is not a democracy, where they can be restricted in terms of how they are able to access the various functions of member.
But those things would be administrative, not doctrinal.
Yeah, they'd be administrative. Yeah, so I think doctrinally then, there is a, I think it's elder-led, in the sense of, the other thing I would say then is for the congregation, if you have an elder, we believe that Christ has put that person in place, and if what they're saying is good, then we should follow them because Christ has providentially brought them into our lives. That might be, maybe I'm being Pollyanna or naive, but in the sense of, that's the sort of way that I would say that providentially God's put this person in your life, and if what they're saying is biblical, then we just follow through. And I think that's really where each model that we see, whether it be Congregationalism, Presbyterianism, or Episcopacy, so the bishops, have pressure points, right, in terms of where they can break down and sin. The bishop is really easy to see, sort of, like our Catholic friends, their episcopacy. Some of them didn't like Pope Francis. Other of them like Pope Robert, or Pope Pius. And they go back and forth because they have no way to get beyond that. They're just required to submit to whoever it is. So where does it fall apart? With sin, just practically. Presbyterianism can fall apart if the session and the presbytery get at odds with one another. I have a friend right now that's in the midst of that. They were suspended for something that they didn't do. And the session, the elder board at their local church has backed them, and the presbytery has suspended him, and they've had to appeal to the General Assembly. You can think of how disruptive that is to the congregation, because the congregation agrees with the session, not with the presbytery. So in other words, there's someone outside who can remove and impose ministers without congregational support. So if you have a group of sinful people, which we all are, you know, people that start lacking form to Christ in the presbytery, there can be a problem. And for us, the problem really can be what happens if the officers and the members get at odds with one another. You know, how does that work out? And I think that's why, shameless plug here for associationalism, I think that's why we need to associate. Because ultimately then, who are we going to send messengers to if we had a problem? Say, you guys got sideways with me or I got sideways with you. Who are we going to send messengers to? We have no one that we've agreed upon who we can send messengers to. You know, do we send them to Grace? Do we send them to Sycamore? Do we send them to every place that I've been a member in so that, you know, I know that they know me and they like me and they're probably going to vote the way I want them to vote? No, but how do we make those decisions? Or do you call on the people that you trust and you believe that that way? You know, you could think about how that could go really poorly, really quickly. And I think that's where practically whatever model we choose, at the end of the day, there is a place where they're going to break down. And so the question is, what do we do when that does? And will we stick together to work through the problem rather than simply sort of hitting the nuclear option and sort of moving on? So I do think Acts 15 then, if you look at commentaries, our Presbyterian friends see it very differently. They're going to really highlight on the verses. Where was it here? They're going to really highlight verse 6, right? Our Episcopal friends are really going to highlight verse 13, where they're going to say this was all just kind of a prelude, and then James gets up and says his piece, and that's it. And the Congregationalists are going to say another part. So in all that, I think we need to have a part where we can see how all those things work together. They're not at odds. And simply saying, how does it function for us? So I feel like I'm beating a dead horse at this point, but yeah. Ben?
Yeah, I had a question, but I also had a follow-up question to Duncan's. So what if, like, you wanted to introduce, like, a software?
Yeah.
Or you wanted to introduce us to every Sunday, say, the Apostles' Creed. Would you leave that up to a vote, or would you just do that? And if you leave it up to a vote, wouldn't that be somewhat democratic?
Yeah, I wouldn't put that to a vote, to be honest. I would talk to everyone just to make sure everyone's cool with that, and work through any issues that arise. But that's where I would see that within the purview of the elders. Now, if there's a problem, you know, where there's a dissension that occurs, it's going to become a congregational issue. But like, for instance, I didn't take a church vote on, like, I want to preach through the Psalms now. What do you guys think of that? I just said, that's what I'm going to do. Or like if people want to become members, I just say, hey, these guys want to become members. So I think that's where there is practically, and I think doctrinally, a distinct role for the officers that is different from just simply working for the congregation. So it's different than I would see like your stereotypical Southern Baptist church, where, like, for instance, I have a friend, and he said he's been in, we were talking about this the other day, and he said that he's been in churches where there's a motion to sing happy birthday to somebody after a congregational meeting. You know, can we do that? And I would say, no, we're not going to do that as a congregational issue. If we want to sing happy birthday to someone, we're just going to sing happy birthday to someone. That's not within the purview of the congregation to mandate everyone sing happy birthday. Yeah.
So then there's certain things that you don't have to seek the congregational input to do. That's in your purview as the elder. And so then we are under the authority of you. But yeah, there are certain instances where it is going to be a coming together and a vote on. I mean, bringing you in was a vote, congregational vote to decide on you being here.
Yeah. Yeah, like.
Being more democratic in nature to a degree, or not necessarily?
I see it. Maybe it's my my weird hobby horse issue, but I always see that more as a republic, in the sense of like we have representatives that we choose to represent us.
Yeah, so we elect the representatives and they represent us.
Yeah, but maybe that's I'm not a political theorist, so if we want, yeah, but Aaron.
But I think what you had stated earlier. We're still under the monarchy of Christ, and we're just essentially recognizing Christ appointing you.
Yeah, because that's, yeah, thanks, Aaron, because that is the kind of my point then on anything, is that we're not free to do whatever we want. We're only free to do what Jesus tells us we can do. So if there's a brother and sister that the Spirit has worked in and has regenerated them, none of us are free to say they can't join the church, right? They belong to Christ. Christ bought them by his blood. They want to join the church, they can join the church. They have to abide by how we're ordered. but that's the same then for we're not free. So say, for instance, since our Constitution, one of the pressure points that you could think of is that, say there's other candidates for elder or for deacon, and they're qualified men, and say I simply don't like them, that'd be a problem because I'm not free to say, it's only how I like people. If Jesus has gifted a man, I'm not free to say he can't join. He's to be employed in that way. But yeah, and you had another question, Ben, and I'll get to you, Greg.
The other question I have is, what's your thoughts on like members who aren't coming to church regularly but yet their involvement? I mean, they still have a voice in serious matters, but yet they're like once in a blue moon type.
Yeah, my opinion is this. If you're not here, I would tell them they should not vote and they should not speak.
Okay.
I think at some point it becomes an issue of either, you know, what has providentially hindered you from being here for however long, and how can we help you through that? And perhaps, you know, depending on what it is, it might mean they're going to another church. Or if they're just simply like, yeah, I don't need to go to church, then that's a discipline issue because they're forsaking the assembly. But I would say that, you know, and that there's a lot of practical payoffs for that. You know, like, for instance, like, I'll use the Wolocks as an example, if that's okay. Since you guys are going to Alabama, if you hear, you know, brother or sister so-and-so has fallen into sin while you've been gone and they've been brought under discipline, of course, keep you informed, you express concerns. But, you know, it's more of like, at that point, I would say, like, they just need to trust the congregation, that the congregation who has eyes on, that they're making good decisions, and that Jesus is working through them. You know, where that kind of, it really does come down to everyone doing what Christ would have them do. And that is where the pressure point is, right? if we don't do that, and that's why I think we have church councils. Yeah. Yeah. Greg?
Well, I agree with you, Michael. When people use the word democracy today, that term has been perverted by the left. And what it means now, unfortunately, is license. You know, to do whatever you want, be as much of an individual as you want. And it's license without any kind of responsibility. So that's what you know, that's why the Democrats scream, you know, Trump is perverting our democracy. So, no, what they're saying is Trump is holding a line. You know, government officials that are still loyal to the Constitution hold a line. They set a boundary. Okay, and as responsible citizens, we're asked to respect that. And so, like you said, that democracy to me is a scary word.
Yeah.
Because, you know, it can mean anything. What it means to me when I hear it is absolute freedom, you know, license. I can do whatever I want.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good point, Greg. And I think my plan in terms of the book that we're going to look at is to dive into each of these details moving forward. So how do we make sense of giving account for souls by the elders, or that the elders rule? So I think, wrapping back to Duncan's question, I do think that we're still elder rule in the sense of what the elders are doing with their job, but there's an aspect of congregational say. So put in I'll wrap up with this example. I grew up in a classic elder rule John MacArthur congregation. And there was regularly said when there was a change that was made, either they fired a pastor or they brought on a new elder. And by they, I mean the like six elders that served basically my whole life up to this point. It's been the same six guys. And they're good brothers. But the pastor would say, "You don't like it?" from the pulpit and point at the door in the back. There's the door. That's not elder rule either. That's tyranny. And saying, like, you don't like it, get out of the church. Go find a church that you want. You know, this isn't Burger King, where you can choose Burger King versus McDonald's. You don't like McDonald's, go to Burger King. You don't like Burger King, go wherever, you know, Taco John's. And there's a sense of which what I hope to show in the days ahead is that what our confession holds out as a summary of the scriptures is an aspect that shows the importance of each member and important decisions and the way in which the officers function on a day-to-day basis using passages such as, you know, elder rule and thinking through those things and trying to work through what they hold out in terms of the biblical data, given that so many of the terms are really loaded in terms of the discussion, and just work through it over a number of days. And weeks. So that's where we're going to go. If you do want to look ahead for next week, I do want to look at Matthew chapter 18 for Sunday school next week, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 5 the week thereafter to highlight in both instances the role of the congregation in terms of the final element of church discipline.